Well, thank you, choir. That was very much appreciated. A lot of hard work goes into something like that. So, it was very beautiful. Appreciate that. What do you think of the new choir director? He did a pretty good job, too. Think we should keep him? Well, greetings to all of you. Happy Pentecost. Welcome to Moxville. So, you're just about 5 minutes away from our house, so you want to come on and visit, just come on. So, well, greetings from Raleigh also, where we had 94 in attendance this morning over at the State Fairgrounds. Now, that's not right. We had 94 here. I'm getting it backwards. We had 77 in Raleigh. That sounds a little bit, almost 94. 77 in Raleigh. Our offering in Raleigh was $4,259. Here, we did have 94 this morning. 9,555. So if you add that all together, we had 171 people between the two churches this morning, the three churches, the two areas, 171, a total offering of $13,814. So a very fine offering. Sure, God appreciates that very much, and thank you on behalf of the work and Jesus Christ, and very much appreciate that. One, two, three, 4, 5, come on, 6, what's next, 7, 8, nah, let's stop at 8. The Feast of Pentecost is based on the principle of counting, so I wanted you to think about counting as we begin the sermon. What did we do to get here in the first place? We counted to 50. Today is the 50th day from the morrow after the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And the wave sheaf was waved. And so we were told to count. And so we did, and here we are. Maybe we didn't literally count it. We trusted that someone counted it correctly and told us, Pentecost is June 8th, that you need to be there. But anyway, today we are going to examine the meaning and the importance of this holy day. That's what we do on the holy days. This is Pentecost. And we are going to continue our counting theme. But no, we're not going to count to 50. While I could possibly think of, what is that song? 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover? No, you remember that? 50 Ways to Observe Pentecost? 50, no. We're going to count to 8. That's why I had you stop at 8. 8 steps to understanding the meaning of Pentecost, or 8 steps to making Pentecost count. Kind of a long title. You can just, 8 steps to counting Pentecost if you like. I started thinking as I was preparing the sermon, well, what should I speak about? What does the congregation need? What do they want to hear on the Feast of Pentecost? What themes should be covered? I began thinking of some key words that relate directly to the meaning and purpose of this day. And as I started writing things down, I noticed that I finished with 8. 8 major concepts that became steps that deal with the significance of Pentecost and how this day of Pentecost affects our lives. Again, there's much we could cover about Pentecost, but we're going to focus in on these 8. Otherwise, again, if I did all 50, well, you'd have to come home with me tonight. So, I've tried to arrange them in some type of a chronological order for clarity and because we are counting these steps. So we're going to take the first step with me. Number one, the number one step of counting the steps to Pentecost and making Pentecost count is conviction and commitment. Conviction and commitment. Most people are not motivated to do something different and important in their lives unless they are convicted of the need to do so, to make that change. It has to mean something to you personally if you're going to make a serious commitment to doing that. I'm sure we covered Acts 2 this morning, but let's cover just a little bit more. Acts 2 and verse 36. And note in particular the reaction of the people to the sermon that they heard on this Pentecost day. Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. And to them, that was just a person. You remember, they had been around him for years. It was just another human being. But God has made this Jesus, the Jesus that you found it necessary to crucify. You crucified Jesus. God has made him Lord and Christ, Messiah, Savior. But you crucified him. And when they heard this, and it sunk in, it says, then they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, what are we going to do? They were moved by that. It really cut to the heart. So it all starts with God's calling, of course, but then you hear and you understand. I'm responsible for that. I crucified this Jesus. It was my sins. He died for me. I'm responsible for the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ. I've got to change my life. And I know that I must. It doesn't become optional. I become cut to the heart. I have to do this. And that's where conviction and commitment begins. If I'm cut to the heart, are we now motivated to do something as a result of hearing a particular sermon? We heard a sermon yesterday that was, I think we would agree, was a fine sermon by Mr. Franks. What are we going to do about hearing that? How will it change my life? Someone who is convicted to the heart would say, he was speaking to me. I have to change. I have to do better at this. It makes a difference. Instead of just saying, oh, well, you know, I'll get to that later. Now, one who's cut to the heart, or we might say converted in the heart, the very depths of their being. How can I apply this to me? How can I take what I've heard today, what I've learned today, whether it's my own personal Bible study or listening to a sermon or an online sermon, I've read something. How can I apply this to me spiritually? How can I change my life? Do you have that strong desire to continually grow and change and improve spiritually? And you ask, does it matter to me? Do I really care? I'm just more interested in the day-to-day things of life, and my work's got me down, and I think, no, does God's way, does God's, the things of God, do they really matter to you? If you're convicted or converted to the heart, then they will. And God places a great deal of emphasis throughout the entire Bible on the issue of deep, heartfelt conversion, because God is looking for commitment, but he's not looking for a casual commitment. It's our life. It's total commitment. We should show God our commitment to him by the way that we're actually committed to doing things. We are a doer of the word, not hearers only, because that profits nothing if we in one ear and out the other. We have to take what we hear and then actually change, do, action. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next sermon, by the way. How to put some of these into real, concrete action in our lives. Being born into his family, into God's family, as eternal, powerful spirit beings, thinking about being the very Son of God, that's something that God doesn't take lightly. We should not either, for sure. It was something that Jesus of Nazareth did not take lightly either. And I was trying to think of a good biblical example of someone who, thinking of the first step that we're taking, conviction and commitment. Well, what was a good biblical example? Who's someone's story that I could tell you that, oh yeah, that's a really good example of someone who was convicted and committed to God's way of life? I was thinking who that might be. I found that person back in Isaiah 53. It dawned on me that the perfect example is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So let's consider Isaiah 53, the prophecy of what he was going to have to endure for us in paying the penalty for sin. This is the way people treated him. Verse 3, Isaiah 53, we despised him. We rejected him. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with the bitterest grief. I'm reading this out of the Living Bible. We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, yet we didn't care. it was our grief that he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins, but he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was beaten so that we might have peace. He was lashed. We were healed. We, every one of us, have strayed away like sheep. We, who left God's path to follow our own way. And yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But he didn't say a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones who were condemning him. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized that it was their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? They saw what happened. They didn't realize what was going on. He's going through this for me. They had no clue. And then he was buried like a criminal, but in a rich man's grave. But he had done no wrong and had never even spoken an evil word. But it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. Pretty difficult situation to go through. But we're told, well, you're to be Christ-like. We say that often. Well, you have to be Christ-like in your life. Follow in his steps. Follow his example. Well, that's it. Can we do that? That's the level of conviction and commitment we're to have. What he went through. Because of what we believe. Have we ever been despised? Have we ever been rejected? Yeah, some of us actually have been. When or if that happens, are we still committed to this way of life? Or do we say, I didn't expect that. That's just too much pressure. What about you being so hated by someone else that when they see you coming, gotta look away, they can't stand to look at you? Have you ever been treated that way? What about being spit upon, ridiculed, beaten, cut? I don't know that that's happened to any of us. Maybe it has. But how could people do that to you? What have you done wrong? You're perfectly innocent. You're a model citizen. You're upholding God's law. All you're trying to do is live righteously, live godly. Peace, joy, love in your heart for everyone. And people treat you like that. That's not fair, is it? How could God expect you to have to endure something like that? Begin to reason, well, maybe I shouldn't have to. What are you committed to? Why do people hate us for that, for what we believe? Is it because of the Sabbath and the holy days? Is it because we don't celebrate Easter and Christmas with them, with family? Say, oh, how dare you not be here with the family for Christmas or whatever. Well, they hated Jesus, didn't they? Most of the people around Jesus of Nazareth, they kept the Sabbath and the holy days, didn't they? To a degree, anyway. They hadn't heard Easter and Christmas yet. Was it his proclamation of the good news of the coming kingdom of God that they hated? There's going to be a new government. You know what? Most people dislike their current governments. Is that an understatement or not today? Yeah. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't like the Roman government. They wanted, come on, take over. Get us out from under the Romans. They wanted a Messiah, a new king, to come overthrow the Romans. But this Jesus, the son of a carpenter, a mild-mannered, humble man from Nazareth, well, we know him. We've grown up with him. He's going to save us? And that wasn't exactly who they were looking for. So why? Why are we hated? Why did they do that to Jesus? I believe that Paul records the answer for us in the first chapter of the book of Romans. A rather long passage, but it explains why, I believe, why there's animosity and hatred toward the people of God. And that is something that we're just going to have to deal with. The prophecies are that we are to be hated, as Jesus Christ was, and we are to be persecuted. We need to know why. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, not wanting to hear the truth. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, or in them, for God has clearly shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We can look at creation. We can see the universe. We can observe the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. They really are without excuse. It's tough to be an atheist with all the knowledge that we have today about design and what this universe is like. Oh, it just happened? But because, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They were not thankful, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, I'm wise. And they become fools. Verse 24. So therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God. They should have known better. They should have known these things, but for a lie, exchanged it for a lie, and decided and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God said, okay. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. We convict them of their unwise ways, of their foolishness by what we do, by what we teach. We see in the next verses a list of evil characteristics, and that's just what they get involved of. That's the way of this present evil world under the influence of course, Satan the devil. You go against that, go against their way of life that they want to live, following their own lust, their own heart. You tell them that they're wrong. They don't like that very well. Who do you think you are? You're going to be despised. John 16, verse 1. Some of the final words Jesus Christ to his disciples warns about the things that were going to happen. And we'd better stay convicted and committed as we face these things. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Because stumbling is a possibility, you see. So you better hear these things and pay attention to these things so that you will not stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Or even today, we might say, they'll put you out of the church, their churches. Yes, the time is going to come that whoever kills you will think, I'm doing God's service. Ridding the world of this scum. They think they do God's service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father or me. We live in a deceived world. Satan the devil has deceived the entire world, and we're going against that. We're swimming upstream in a very powerful current. It's not going to be easy. We know persecution is coming. So in light of that, what is your level of conviction and your level of commitment to this way of life, to God's truth, the truth that you know is truth and you've proven it? Have you proven these things? You need to. Have you made your decision already on what you are going to do in the future? Have you taken that first step, the very first step that we need to take in fulfilling this day, in making Pentecost count? You've got to have conviction and commitment to it, or else you're not even going to take the next steps unless you start with that conviction that you will be committed to this way of life above everything else. Yes, your own life also. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, you cannot even be my disciple. And that course of action, that commitment, is symbolized by your willingness to be baptized and receive God's Spirit so that you can even take the next steps. And that's the first step in making Pentecost count. The second step to making Pentecost count, we're going to climb up just a little bit more. The second step is obedience. Now that you are convicted, and now that you've made the commitment to follow Jesus Christ, You say, I will obey you. I will obey you. We have to be committed to taking that step, because sometimes obedience is not easy. We think it might be when we're first starting out. But one of the first things that comes up for people, just learning God's way of life, they realize, wait a minute, I'm going to have to deal with certain issues. And one of the most common issues they have to deal with is the Sabbath or the Feast of Tabernacles, the holy days. Am I committed to obeying the command of God to keep the Sabbath and the holy days? Or am I going to let my job interfere? Well, God wouldn't want my family to go hungry. Well, I have to have this job. Do you know how long I waited to get this job? Do you know what will happen if my family disowns me? Do you know what happens if I start going to church on Saturday or don't come over for Christmas or whatever? My family will have nothing to do with me. Well, the kids won't have their grandparents and whatever else you've got to go in. The kids, I mean, there's pressure against you. And you say, well, I guess that's right. I better not do that after all. Romans 6. Verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. We read this when we talk to you about baptism or at your baptism ceremony. You may remember that. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? And what are we doing? What have we made the commitment? We say, okay, I will follow Jesus Christ. I'm committed. So I've presented myself as slaves to obey. You are that one slaves whom you obey. And then you've got two choices. You're only going to do one of two things. Number one, whether you're going to obey sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You're a slave of one of those two. What's it going to be? Well, God be thanked, it says, that though you were slaves of sin, yes, you were once that, but something happened. You took the first step. And what happened after you took that first step of conviction and commitment? Look, then you obeyed, but you obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And that's the only way you're going to do it, is with conviction. And you're going to obey from the heart, not because, I guess I have to. In other words, what I'm trying to say is obedience becomes a non-issue. You don't have to think about it. Of course you're going to obey God. You have no other choice. No other option is even considered. And we have to get to that point if we're going to make it through Pentecost. We've got to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, look at the instructions that was given to the Israelites about obedience. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, not some of them, everything that I'm commanding you, you must be careful to observe, to obey, not taking it lightly or casually, so that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land. What's our promised land? God's kingdom. And two, verse two, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. How long have some of us been in the wilderness? Some of us have been out there, I don't know, Mr. Moranville, maybe 40, 50 years some. Maybe some of you longer. Why? Why have we been out there in the wilderness? Well, God says, well, it's to humble you and to test you. And he said, I got to know what's in your heart. Are you going to obey me or not? And you're out there in the wilderness. And, you know, so are you going to keep my commandments? He humbled you. He allowed you to have hunger. And he provided you with manna. You didn't even know what that was. In other words, God took care of you in ways you didn't expect it. You didn't know it was coming. And God's going to take care of you. It's manna sometimes. What else could it be? You're out in this wilderness and God's going to provide you with things, provide for your needs in ways that you could never have thought of. But you're out there all alone. You say, I couldn't have done that myself. No, you couldn't have. It was a miracle to provide the manna. It's a miracle to provide whatever blessing it is that God says he'll help to see you through. All right. So that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, because the physical things are not what's important. That's not where we to concentrate. But man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So again, it wasn't easy for the Israelites in the wilderness to obey God. That's a type. That's a symbolic for us. They were filled with their doubts and fears. They were in unfamiliar surroundings in the desert. They couldn't tell north from south sometimes. They were in a completely desolate land. Enemies all around them. And yet they were told, obey God. Trust Him. And I said, I can't quite figure that one out. I'm not sure I can do that. I don't see how that's possible. I'm going to die. You see, it's the same though with us. God calls us to be different from those around us. He calls us to live in unfamiliar surroundings sometimes. We didn't know what it was going to be like. And we can have enemies around us all the time who cause some very difficult circumstances and conditions for us and situations. And when we're faced with that, what are we going to do? Where's our conviction? Are we going to continue to obey? Are we going to have the courage to trust God? Even we're out here in unfamiliar surroundings in this wilderness, we're going to obey Him despite what might be to our appearances. It's not possible. Are we willing to lose that job? Are we willing to lose a relationship, whatever that might be, in order to be obedient to God, trusting Him completely? It has to come up to the point where this question doesn't even come up. Of course we'll obey God. There is no other option. Deuteronomy 30. Let's recall the instructions that God gave the Israelites as they were about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very near to you. It needs to be near to us. Okay? In your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today, love the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, so that you might live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go to possess. But, and this is possible, you see, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, something else in your life is more important than obedience to God. And you follow that way, a false god. You put another god before the true God, breaking the commandments. If that's what you choose, then verse 18, I announce to you today, you are going to die. Simple as that. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you cross over the river Jordan and go in to possess it. So I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. There's two ways. So therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, so that you might obey His voice, and you will cling to Him. Listen to these words. Do we cling to God? For He is your life. There is nothing else. He's the length of your days, and so that you might dwell, so let's substitute, dwell in the promised land, in the kingdom of God. God clearly requires and expects unconditional surrender from us, unconditional obedience. But He says, you know, it's for your good. If you do that, you're going to prosper. You're going to live. Yeah, you'll have trials. I expect you to go through trials. That's part of your training. But you're going to be all right in the end. I'm going to bless you. You're going to live long and prosper. You know where that comes from. As we yield and submit to God in humble obedience, then we can expect things to change in our lives. Things are not going to remain the same. There's going to be changes when you take step one and step two. You're going to see changes, and that's our next step in making Pentecost count. Number three, you will expect to see miracles and changes. Once you're convicted and committed to obedience to God, you will see changes and miracles in your life. You've been baptized. You have received God's Holy Spirit. You have asked Jesus Christ to live in you through that Spirit. He will. Don't doubt that. That in itself is a miracle. That in itself will change you. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now notice in particular, verse 26, that mystery, the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to you, the saints. To them, God willed, this is God's will, to make known. He's making something known that's not made known to other people, but to you, the saints, God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So we hear this among other people who haven't heard it, among the Gentiles. And what is the riches of his glory? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, don't take these words for granted. Understand what they mean. The world cannot understand this mystery, but it has been revealed to us. What does it mean to have Jesus Christ in you? It gives us hope, the hope of glory, of salvation. The Pentecost is this part of the plan of salvation, of being in the kingdom of God. Eternal life forever. Romans 8 says we will be glorified with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. We've tried to cover these things in some other sermons. I hope we take the time to think about it. Verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, we're certainly not there yet, but we're working on it. We will be at the resurrection. And look at verse 29. To this end, that is perfection in Jesus Christ, to that end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Jesus Christ is in the process of bringing us to the point of salvation, to a perfection that we'll receive at the resurrection. And Paul said, to that outcome, to that eventual end, I am going to labor, I'm going to work. He saw the benefit, the value of it. But it's not us doing the work. It's only through the power of God's Spirit in us. And notice what it said, working mightily. God's Spirit in you is not this little wimpy little thing. It's strong. It's the power of God. It will work in you mightily. And so because of that, we're promised we're going to see miracles and changes in our lives. It has to happen. Our attitude and our approach to things around us will change. People see us differently because we have changed. We've become more patient, considerate, understanding, caring, loving. We have a spiritual relationship with the people that are in this room. Some of us don't know each other very well. I know all of you. I know the folks in Raleigh as well. It was great to be able to spend this day with everyone. We are a family. That's what Mr. Franks was trying to bring out yesterday. We fellowship with one another. We're family. We love one another, and that's what this brings about, a spiritual relationship with our fellow church members based on what God in us, the power of God in us, these miracles. That's what it's based upon. In addition to that, our understanding of the spiritual things of God is vastly improved. It takes a giant leap forward. We can actually read the Bible, read the things of God, listen to a sermon, and it clicks. It makes sense to us. That's a miracle. That's a change in our life. The greatest miracle of all is taking place in us being transformed. We're the ultimate transformers, aren't we? Transformed, we are becoming. Do you know what we're becoming? I'll give you a moment to think. We are human beings who are becoming righteous. We are becoming righteousness. We are becoming character of God. That's what we're doing. How are we? Through by the power of God's Spirit. And again, how do all these miracles and changes come about that people see in our lives, that we experience in our lives? How is that happening? Well, that's the next step that we're going to take. We're going to climb a little higher. Step number four in making Pentecost count is power. It's power. The most familiar scripture that should come to our mind is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. You're not going to turn there. I'm just going to read it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm afraid that we all tend to underestimate this incredible power. It's at our disposal. for the asking through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We need to study the Scriptures about how powerful God's Spirit will work in our lives. Turn to Scriptures like 1 Chronicles. There he goes again, back into 1 Chronicles. Talking about. Remember we did that in the sermon. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, about the power of God that is in us through the Holy Spirit. Give you a moment to get there. First Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory. That sounds like the conclusion of the what we call the Lord's Prayer. That, you know, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Well, that's what it's saying. Yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over it all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over it all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great. In your hand it is to give strength to everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. We praise your glorious name. Did you know that was in the Chronicles? The incredible power and glory of this universe belonging to God. And it is by his hand that he gives this strength or power to all, or at least to all that he wants to give it to, as we might notice in Jeremiah 27 and verse 4. Two verses here, Jeremiah 27 and verse 4. I hope we ask God for this power, realizing it's available to us and what we can do with it. Jeremiah 27:4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have made the earth, the man, the beasts that are on the ground, and by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom seems proper to me. Could you ask God, is it proper? Do you see it proper to give that power to me? Well, he has. God says he created the earth, every living creature on it, by that power, and he gives it to specific ones, those whom he pleases to give it to. Acts 1, chapter 8 gives us an idea. He's called us. I'm sure we talked about Acts 1 as well, but if not, let's read it now. Acts 1 and verse 8. Remember, as Christ was about ready to be ascend back up to heaven after talking these days with the 30 days with the disciples. He's about to leave them, and he's giving them some comfort about the comforter that will come, about the Spirit that will come. And he says, you shall receive power. That's Jesus Christ telling these men, you're going to receive power. I think they understood a little bit about what he was talking about, a little bit. It wasn't going to be just, you know, an extra little adrenaline push now and then. No, this was great power. When God's Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and with that power you shall be witnesses to me all over the world. And that's still our commission. Exact same power that God used to create the universe, the power he used to create and then later renew the earth. Brethren, we cannot comprehend that power. Look at this universe. And God says he gives that power to whomever he wills, those he calls to receive it. But if we're called to receive it, we better accept it. Do not say no to that calling. And accept it. Surrender your lives to him in conviction and commitment and obedience, heartfelt repentance. Be baptized, as it says in Acts 2:38. Don't put that off. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is that same Spirit of God, and it comes from God. It is the power that made this universe possible. God says, I'm going to give you access to that power. Why would you not seek it with all your heart? It's the power of the universe. God says, here, it's yours. Just be committed to it. Believe me. Trust me. So how is it that we can doubt whether or not we can do the things that God wants us to do and God expects us to do? Oh, it's too hard. No, it's not. We have the same power available to us that created the universe. And if we have that power, Are we too weak to please and obey God? That doesn't make sense. The prophet Micah had a very difficult job to do, but he explained how God was going to help him to do his job. In Micah, I'm going to just read one verse. Micah 3, verse 8. He said, and all we should say, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. Here's my job, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He said, truly, I know, I am full of power. Likewise, God has called us to do a job. And we've got responsibilities in that job. Responsibilities as the first fruits to prepare to administer the government of Jesus Christ under the authority, or under the government of God under the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked in a recent sermon that sometimes we think, oh, I can't do that. I'm too weak. I'm not able to do that. Me be a governor, a ruler over 10 cities, I'm too afraid. But you've got the power of the universe and you've got the power of God. All things are possible. We've got to remember something, brethren. We can't doubt our ability, because it's not our ability to doubt. It's God's ability. It's God's power in us. Philippians 4:13 says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's not optional. We must do the things that God requires of us. We have no choice. We have no excuse. We have to use that power. And it must change our lives and the lives of those with whom we come into contact. We will have a positive influence on other people. Other people will see your good works. We have that responsibility to use that power, not just have that power. You see the difference? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Church understood this responsibility. Paul was trying to help them. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And that's what I'm saying to you. Do you know your election by God? You've been called by God to be here today, to experience Pentecost and all that it means, and to understand where this day lies in the plan of God's salvation for all of mankind, what your role is today. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for this good news, our gospel, did not come to you in word only, but it came to you also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So it's showing us that not only we've been called by God to know the gospel, to know the good news of God's kingdom, but we are to use that power that comes with the Holy Spirit, using it in full assurance, nothing doubting, that we become literally different. We're changed. We're changed men and women. Verse 7. And that's what happened to the church in Thessalonica. So that you, the church there, you all became examples to other people around you, to Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It pours forth out of you. It can't be stopped. And not only in that your neighbors, Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place, your faith toward God has gone out, so much so we don't need to say anything. Your example speaks for itself. What's that other thing that Mr. Frank said? That most of the people who've been called into the church in the last 20 years have been your examples. People see you and know there's something different about you. What is it? The power of God's Spirit in you speaks volumes, and other people see the changes. Why? Why is that? Because the next step is made possible. The power is producing the next step to make Pentecost count in your life. And that is that there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Sometimes people may wonder and doubt themselves. Oh, I just don't know. Am I being led by God's Spirit or not? Do I have enough of God's Spirit? Do I even have God's Spirit in me? How do I know if I have God's Spirit working in my life? Well, Matthew 7:20 says, by the fruit you shall know them. By their fruits you will know. Now that can apply to several things, but for today's purposes, let's consider the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that you? Each one of these characteristics must define you as a person. Have you looked at them? Do you know them? A friend, a relative, a co-worker, anyone around you should be able to say, I see each one of these characteristics in you. You might test that once in a while and just have a nice heart-to-heart conversation with someone. Do you see kindness in my life? Or do you see faithfulness? Whatever one of them might be. These are things that should flow from you. God's Spirit is not stagnant. It is to be like Niagara Falls, flowing from you in your dealings with other people. They literally see evidence of God Himself in your life. That's what God is like, because we're becoming Christ-like. Christ is in us. He's flowing through us, and people see the power of God in us. They're seeing God in us. How well are we showing that? What are we showing? They're literally seeing evidence of God in your relationships with them. So you ask, how do I treat others? How do you treat other members of the church? How do you treat your family? Husbands and wives, how do you treat each other? Is it with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? Every one of those fruits, that's what's in your life together? You have no other choice. Are you really sure you have each one of these characteristics flowing out of you in the way you treat one another? That's a question that we must consider carefully and not overlook. Review these character traits in detail. And sometimes some will say, well, I think it's impossible to treat others with true love. I think it's impossible to have unending patience and kindness as we deal with other people. Well, you know, you're right. You're right. It is. It's impossible. Physically, it's impossible. But with God's Spirit, it's not only possible, it is expected. It's required. These character traits of God's Holy Spirit are not optional. If you do not display these fruits, if they are not in your life, if the fruits of God's Spirit do not define you, something is wrong and you better ask some questions. And you better look at John 15, the final words of Jesus Christ. He spoke to his disciples, heartfelt words. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You see, we're branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He's going to take it away. If you're not bearing fruit, you know, what good are you to me, you know? That every branch that does bear fruit, well, He'll prune it. I want you to bear even more. Yes, I'm going to put you through the fire. I'm going to snip you a little bit. You know what happens? You know, we've got a rose bush out in our front garden. I clipped it way down last year. Guess what it's doing this year? Abundant, beautiful roses. It bears much fruit, you see. You call roses a fruit, but you get the point. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You've got to be together. You've got to be attached to the vine, all of us, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, Christ in us, that's what we talked about, the hope of glory. If that happens, he bears much fruit. For without me, you're nothing. You will do nothing without me. If anyone does not abide in me, well, I'm going to cast you out like a branch that's withered. And you know what happens to those? They're bundled up all together and thrown in the fire, burned up. But if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, conviction, commitment, obedience, then you'll ask whatever you desire. It will be done for you. Now there's a real promise. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will be my disciples. So do you worry? Do you think, oh, that's not happening in my life? Well, then go back and take steps 1, 2, and 3 over again. And number 4, because we're on number 5. You ever notice what happens if you take, let's say, if well, let's just use for simplicity, an apple tree. If you wanted to buy an apple tree and you planted an apple tree and you watered it and you put the fertilizer on it, and it's a good quality apple tree, what's going to happen over time with that apple tree? It's going to bear fruit. It can't help it. Neither can you help it. If you've taken the first 4 steps, you're going to bear fruit. It has to happen. And it says, much fruit will be produced. And when that happens, you're able to take the next step in making Pentecost count. And you will be using your gifts. Your gifts from God. That's number 6. I think we've concluded that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. But is that gift of the Holy Spirit the only gift that God gives through His Holy Spirit? Oh no. So much more. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. You know, it's not us. It's not about us, is it? That's the concept here. Think as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God's dealing this out. God gives to us these gifts. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Okay? So we, being many, though, are still one body in Christ, individually members of one another. I'm looking at all the parts of the body, you know, in our area, okay? But we're individual members, but we make up one body, the churches here. All the members do not have the same function. For we being one body are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Then verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace, you know, God's promises, God's gifts that is given to us, well, let's use them. There's a key word, use them. Well, and then he gives some examples. If it's prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. Teaching, exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So again, by God's design, by God's purpose, we are not all yellow pencils. I'm looking out in the room and I see different people, different characteristics, different just differences, but yet you're all one, the same Spirit, but we have different functions. Every person is vital and vitally important to the church as a whole. You know, take one person away, then what happens? I mean, there's a void there if someone's not here. If we can look around, we know, who's not here? That should be here. Well, I'm missing that. I feel that. We all feel that. So like I cut off part of my hand. Because we need to be here. We need to be together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's still the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through that same Spirit. Again, these are gifts of God's Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Another, gifts of healings. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. Discerning of spirits. Different kinds of tongues. Interpretation of those tongues. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one, God does, individually, as He wills, for His purpose. Verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. God does that. It's His job, His responsibility. Apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healings and helps and administrations, varieties of tongues. And then are we all apostles? Are we all prophets and teachers? Do we all work miracles? Of course not. Do we all have the gift of healing and speak with tongues or interpret those tongues? And of course the answer is of course we don't. We have different things. But He tells us one thing in verse 31, but you should all earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. And he goes into chapter 13. What is chapter 13? It's the love chapter. Gives us the greatest gift of all. Godly, genuine, godly love. A quiet, unimpressive gift that is accessible to everybody here. So do you have a special gift given by God through His Spirit? The answer is yes, you do. You can all love one another with a pure heart, fervently. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And there are gifts of giving, gifts of mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, discernment, helping, administering, teaching. I think about all of you fit into one or more of those categories, those gifts. God has given you a gift. God has placed you where He wants you to be because He wants you to serve, to be in the body, to do something in the body. Are you doing it? Are you taking that responsibility seriously? That brings us to number 7. We're climbing pretty high. The 7th step in making Pentecost count today, and that is responsibilities and preparation. Responsibilities and preparation, we have to always keep in our mind, God is preparing a people. He is preparing His church for God's kingdom. The bride of Christ, we're going to be leaders who serve people with unconditional love. We're going to serve with respect and dignity and humility. We are going to be the leaders who set the example of giving, of service to others, people who need our help. Oh, how much this world needs our help today. What a dying world this is. We've talked about that before. It needs us. Our example of serving others has an extremely important role today that we might not even realize. If we notice 1 Peter 2:12, I think that's been covered before. But 1 Peter 2:12, how we need to live our lives today, because what did we read earlier in Acts 1, that we are to be witnesses of God's way of life throughout all parts of the world. We're witnesses sometimes we don't even know that we are. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, those outside of the church, those that we come in contact with, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that brings us back to where we talked about earlier. People will speak about us and do speak about us as evildoers. But still, they may by your good works, which they observe, one day they're going to glorify God when their eyes are opened. Oh, yes, I remember him, or I remember her, what they did for me. I'll never forget it. Oh, they might forget it now, but they're going to remember it when their eyes are open. We need to remember how important these things are and be reminded to practice them in our daily lives now. How can we expect to be an example of these things in God's kingdom? God's way of life, the good things, the service, and the kindness, and the love, and all those things, if we don't practice them today. That's why we're here today. That's what we're doing. This is a training ground, practicing. People around us must see us doing good works today. It is our responsibility. With our calling comes responsibility. So let me ask you this. If God were here, or Jesus Christ were here, and He was going to look you directly in the eye and say, you are required to do good works, would you believe Him? Would you take it seriously? Would you get started right away? Oh, yes, sir. Ephesians 2:10. God does exactly that. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we must walk in them. So there's your answer. There's your commission. There's your responsibility. Why? Why is that important? Why have responsibilities to prepare for? It's because of what today is. This is the day of first fruits. That's what we are. We are first fruits of the kingdom of God. Because we've got a responsibility to prepare to bring good works to this world. To bring peace and joy and beauty and prosperity and all the good things that people want and need to have. You see, after the return of Jesus Christ, after our change to immortality, we see all the wonderful things, all the prophecies that we read about and talk about at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those things are all going to start to happen. The bride of Christ, that's us, going to be able to share with Almighty God in doing and performing a great work preparing a new world, fashioning a new world to make it ready for even the world that's yet to come and the second resurrection. That's the big picture, and it really is going to happen. The expanded family of God, living, creating for all eternity throughout the vastness of this universe. The vision that God and Jesus Christ had of the church before anything began. The church is one foundation, we sing. But it was to build, to continue to build for all eternity. Jesus Christ saw you and me, part of the bride, a future that's going to make humanity stand in awe when they realize what this is all about. They have no clue. They can't understand the words we're saying today. We can. Humanity and creation are waiting for and groaning for that earnest expectation of us, the sons of God, to be revealed because of what we're going to do for the world. Remember that movie, The Sons of God? And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "What are you going to do?" And he says, "Change the world." Yeah, that's what we're going to do. That's what we've been called to do. By God's grace, we're called to be a part of that. It's vital that you know where you're going personally, that we share that dream, and it remains in crystal clear focus as a vision for our family, for our congregations here, for our church as a whole. Isaiah chapter 60. Where are we going? Where is Pentecost taking us? Where are these steps we're climbing? What's it resulting in? Where are we headed? Why are we climbing? Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you. Oh, you mean you're going to have to go through affliction? Yeah, we talked about it. But something's going to happen with the sons of the people that afflicted you. They shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord. They will call you Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Who is that talking about? Who's that being written about? Who is worthy of being worshipped except God? What did God say in his letter to the Philadelphia heir of the church in Revelation 3:9? You remember this. Let me read it. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not and lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. That's a God being. When you are born into the family of God on Resurrection Day, we will be worthy of worship by human beings. How incredible it is to say that. But that's our Bible. That's the hope. We are learning to appreciate the wonder and beauty of what's going to be established in and around Jerusalem at the reign of Jesus Christ, and our part in it begins with us as the first fruits, co-heirs with Jesus Christ right along with him, making that world possible. That's what we're responsible to prepare for. So with Pentecost, that step comes responsibilities and preparation for the final step that we're going to take today to make Pentecost count, and that is unity and eternity. What is this world going to be like? It's not going to continue the way it is. There will be a better day tomorrow. We don't have to wake up every day and see these horrible headlines like we see today. Don't get me started on that. Isaiah 65, that's where we need to focus. That's what I wrote about in the blog. Where does our focus really need to be? What does Pentecost really mean? Where we got to put all of our heart and mind and our attention? Not on the things of this world. This world is dying. This is where we need to think. Isaiah 65, verse 18. But be glad, rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and I will joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. How we should long for that day, because this world is crying in such hopelessness and despair. It shall come to pass that even before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as water covers the sea. That's the picture of today. That's what Pentecost is all about. A unity of spirit. God's Holy Spirit should lead us to that unity in our lives today. That we should have that unity in our congregation and in our churches today. Because it's the same vision. It's the same goal. It's the same spirit. John 17 will become a reality. John 17 and verse 20, let's read that together. Christ's final words is such passion, such a desire for us to be one and have one Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that's in us and working in all of us. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. John 17, now verse 21, that they all may be one, not three, not 18, one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, they set the example for us that they may be one in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one and the world may know that you've sent me and love them as you love me. And that, brethren, is what God's Spirit must produce in us, that oneness, that unity. As we go from this world into the next, into the world tomorrow, God's Spirit will produce that unity. It has to. God's Spirit is not divided. It is the Spirit of Almighty God. And then from that point on, it's just going to go on and on for all eternity. We dream about what that eternity will be like. I tried to give us that vision in a recent sermon about what it might be like a million years from now. Where are we going? What are we going to do? We're just taking the first step today, Pentecost. Well, not that we've taken the first step with Passover, but we've become eternal now. We've become the first fruits of God's kingdom, of His creation. Dreaming about eternity and the family of God. So what is our conclusion today? Brethren, God's Holy Spirit not only produces conviction and commitment, obedience, power, fruits, and the gifts of God's Spirit, but with that also comes responsibility. Preparation. Responsibility to have unity. Preparation for immortality. It is that essence of God, God's Spirit, with which He will grant us eternal life. Ephesians 1:13 says that we have been sealed with that promise if we have God's Spirit. Yes, we will die a physical death, but God has guaranteed a resurrection, the hope of glory, eternal life and eternity with Him. We have such an awesome future ahead of us. I hope we take the holy days especially to think about that, to talk about it. What an awesome, wonderful future we have. Today, God has given us a glimpse. Yes, we look ahead. We look through that glass darkly. And He does it through the holy days. Feast of Trumpets will be coming. Feast of Tabernacles. Keep looking, brethren. Keep your vision alive and well. See yourself in the kingdom of God, in all power and glory and majesty and eternity at the right hand of Jesus Christ. That is where the steps to Pentecost are taking us. Today, we have counted only 8 of them. It's worth the climb. You can count on that.